Amen. Let's look in Matthew chapter 22 this morning. If you're following along in the Bible in the pew, you can find that on page 983. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus spoke to them," the religious leaders, "in parables once again, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and ultimately killed them. And so the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he says to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but only few are chosen." This is the word of the Lord. And so a couple of months ago, our world was treated to something that we have not seen in a very long time. In fact, the last time it happened was in 1953. And so a good 70 years took place between these two events before we got to see it again. And that was the coronation of a British king. That had not happened since Elizabeth was coronated in 1953. And it was, of course, a huge celebration because all of the heads of state and heads of government, of course, in our country, that's all in one person, but all of the heads of state and heads of government around the world were invited to attend. The British spent somewhere in the neighborhood estimated about $125 million on this event, and it was televised around the entire world. And much to some people's dismay and shock, President Biden was also invited to attend, and he decided not to. And there were a lot of people who were shocked and dismayed by this. Now, he sent his wife, Jill, in his stead, and he sent a few emissaries, but he himself did not go. And there were people who thought, and I even see some of you out there shaking your heads right now, how dare he? Because there were people who thought that that was just a snub and had the potential of causing a great harm to what is perhaps one of our strongest allies in the West. And yet, President Biden was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. You see, no United States president has ever or should ever attend the coronation of a British monarch. No one ever has, and no one should ever. Why? Because who did we win our independence from? From the British. And that is a long-standing foreign policy tradition in our country that no president ever attends the coronation of a British monarch. Never been done, never should be done. President Biden was actually right. It was not a snub. It was a long-standing American tradition. You see, because one of the most basic facets of rebellion against a king is to refuse to attend his celebrations. That is in a way saying we do not recognize your authority over us. And that's exactly what we see in this parable today. A king who is giving a lavish celebration. And yet we see those subjects who are refusing to attend. So like the man or not, like the president or not, in that case, he was absolutely right to do that. And so we're going to find some people this morning who were absolutely wrong to do that. And I fear that maybe there might be some of us here this morning who may be finding themselves in the exact same situation. And so let's look at this morning. This is coming at the end of a three-parable set. And the first two, there's kind of a progression here. We saw that at the beginning with the father who told the sons to go out into the vineyard and work. One said that he wouldn't, but then he changed his mind and did. One said that he would, but then he never actually did it. We saw another parable where a vineyard owner who had a vineyard, he planted it, he rented it out to tenants. He went to go get its fruits, and yet the tenants refused to give it to him. Finally, he sends his son, and they kill him instead. We saw that as well. And at the end of those two parables, Jesus offers an appeal to their own judgment. Which one, what is the right thing to do here? And both times, the religious leaders got it right. Also, in both of those parables, he also offers commentary on each one. And he explains to them what this means. And yet the turning point that we find comes at the end of chapter 21 and verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood they were talking about them. Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man." David repented. They did not. And what happens instead is that they seek to arrest him, and yet they show their true colors. You see, and so now we come to chapter 22, and this parable, even though it's covering many of the same themes, it is different. It is different because Jesus does not appeal to their judgment, nor does he offer any commentary. Instead, he simply tells them the parable, and that is it. That's all they get. And what is interesting is that the parable begins much like the parables of Matthew 13, where the kingdom of heaven is compared to a certain thing or a certain action. And you may remember in Matthew 13 where the disciples came up afterwards and said, "Jesus, why do you teach to them in parables?" He says, "Because to you it has been given to know the truths of the kingdom, but to them they get it in parables so that they will not hear, they will not see, and they will not turn. They've crossed a line. It's over for them." And in a sense, that's what we're seeing here, that there is a progression of judgment, that once we get to Matthew 22 and we get to this parable of the king and the feast, they seem to have crossed a line. There's no appeal to their judgment. There is no commentary. Instead, they are left with the parable alone so that they will not see and that the truth is now hidden from them. So that's where the religious leaders find themselves. And historically, when Jesus gave this parable, it was to the Jewish nation, but once again, it was recorded for the church. It was recorded so that we would see and we would heed the warning, and that we would make sure that we would understand what happens when the church adopts the values of the culture. We have seen that. We have seen that in all of these parables, and we're going to see it even further as we move along. And yet now what happens here, and Jesus uses this parable to illustrate their rejection from the feast. And yet at the same time, he's also giving this parable to show the gracious invitation that he has given us to come and join the feast. And so it is both a parable of rejection and a parable of hope. It is both a parable of judgment and a parable of salvation. Just as the Exodus was simultaneously a judgment against God's enemies and yet salvation for his people, at the same way, this parable illustrates that it is simultaneously judgment against God's enemies, the religious leaders, and yet salvation for his people. And the question as the church we have to ask this morning is, which one are we? Which side of this parable do we fall on? And so there's two scenes to look at here this morning. In the beginning with the first scene, we see that the first guests are rejected due to their worldly priorities. Due to their worldly priorities. Look what he says, beginning in verse 1. Beginning in verse 3. He sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the feast, and they were unwilling to come. By the way, that is the basic commentary that we are given for why they refuse to come. It is not a matter that they have work to do. It's not a matter that they have fields to farm. The basic problem is their hearts. They do not want to come. And so they find every excuse in the world to not come. It's the same basic message you have here. You have the father in the first parable. You have the vineyard owner in the second. And now you have a king. The status of God as this main character is growing more and more as these parables move along. Now, one thing I will say is that the king is preparing a wedding feast for his son. I will say that in this parable, the son really does not feature very prominently. And so, yet he is preparing the wedding feast for his son. And it seems apparent that he sent prior notice so that they would be prepared. These celebrations can last up to 2 weeks at a time. And he sends slaves in verse 3 to go tell them, but they did not want to come. And so in his incredible patience, as we've seen in the other parables, he sends them again in verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. In his patience and in his frustration, though, he tells them again, come now to the feast. And yet, in verses 5 and 6, the ones who are called, they have more important things to do. More important things to do. In verse 5, they paid no attention and went their way. One goes to his farm. One goes to his business. One goes to his kid's ball game. Oh, no, didn't say that. Sorry. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and ultimately killed them. I want you to understand that this was an act of war against the king, and that's exactly what they get in verse 7. That the king goes in his rage, he sends out his armies, and he kills them all. They lose everything they have, all of their property, their entire villages are burned down, set to fire. The king is done with them. I want you to understand, in fact, that our English translations really don't do us a lot of justice here. You see that word call and invite? You see that several times throughout this parable. That is actually the same word. It's the same word. Calling, inviting. In fact, it says, call those who are called to the wedding is the literal translation. And there are several times throughout, this is the whole point of this parable is to illustrate this general call that goes out to all people so that all people will come to the feast, come to the celebration. And the word invite is a little soft here. It gives the idea that this is a polite invitation, like what you might give, like what I might give to you for my children's birthday party. I know there's some of us in here who love going to children's birthday parties and others not so much. And a polite invitation simply says, will you come? And you have the option to say yes or no. But this is not what this is. This is a royal summons of a king. And in the Roman client-patron understanding is that when a king sends out an invitation for a banquet, you are required to attend. You do not have a choice. It is mandatory. And to refuse to attend is a massive insult to the king. You may remember when in David's life, whenever King Saul had gathered all the people to the table, and what does he do? He looks and he notices that David is not there. And of all the other guests he's concerned about, who does he ask about? David. Because the understanding is that to refuse to attend a royal celebration, to refuse to attend a royal table, means that you are bucking up against that king's authority. You are essentially telling them that they have no authority over you. That is why U.S. presidents should never attend a British coronation, because they have no authority over us. We do not recognize their kingship. And so the same terms that are used here, to call, to summon, to call them out. In fact, sometimes Christians are called the called ones. And it's the same terminology that is used to call people to faith and repentance. And you need to understand that, because sometimes some people can kind of accuse God as being somewhat irrational, somewhat kind of ego-centered, and he has kind of a fragile ego, you know? And he says, you know, he can forgive all this other stuff, and he invites people to come to him, and oh, if they don't, he punishes them. That is not what's happening there. That is not what's happening there. Beloved, the call to faith is an invitation, but more than that, it is a command from God to believe upon his son, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul is preaching and he says, in these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The entire world, all people are called to repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is an invitation, yes, but more than that, it is a command. And to refuse that command is an act of defiance against the king of the universe. To refuse that command is an act of rebellion. And beloved, this carries into how we carry out evangelism. Some of our understanding, sometimes I hear well-intentioned, but I think somewhat misinformed evangelists who will call out, they'll give the invitation and they'll say, will you come and make Jesus the Lord of your life? Will you invite Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Beloved, Jesus is Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life. The question is whether you acknowledge it or not. That's the only question. That's the only question. You don't invite Jesus to be king over your life. He is. I remember that bumper sticker that used to say, God said it, I believe it. That's the end of it. You remember that bumper sticker? It was pretty popular around Pine Bluff. Beloved, as much as I appreciate what they're trying to say, well-intentioned, not questioning their motives, but it's wrong. God said it. It don't matter if I believe it. That's the end of it. It don't matter. That's poor grammar, but it's great theology. It does not matter if you make Jesus Lord of your life. He is Lord of your life, period. And in the same way, when we refuse to respond to God's gracious call to salvation, that is not merely just an exercise of our free will. That is a refusal. That is a rebellion. That is an act of defiance against the God of the universe. Who do we think we are? Who do we think that we are? I remember the church I was here before I was out, before I was here, was in Rising, and they let me live in a parsonage, and that was a great thing. I really appreciated it until tax time came around. I had never lived in a parsonage before, and little did I know that, you know, it's not just free rent. You have to pay taxes on the fair value rental of the house, right? And so I have to pay taxes on income I didn't actually get. The problem was I didn't know that. And so the IRS did, and they pointed it out. And I made a huge mistake. Cost me about $4,000 on my taxes. And by the way, the IRS, man, they were very gracious. They worked with me. We got it all settled. The state of Arkansas, not so much. But the they were jerks. But the IRS, they were great. You know, if you find yourself in that trouble, just call them, and they'll work with you. But I remember getting the letter when they said, you owe this. And I remember what they said. It is the position of the IRS that your tax liability comes before every other responsibility you have. And they even say car payments. I mean, they go down the line, house payments, car payments, et cetera, et cetera. Your tax liability comes before all of those things. Now, I, for one, would disagree with them. But if we ever had that fight, guess who would lose? I would, right? I don't have a choice. There's no free will there. I don't have a choice. I either pay it or I go to jail. Beloved, in the same way, what could be the bigger priority in your life than responding to the God of the universe? You're going to value your free will over that? You think your free will is more important than that? What could be a bigger response that is needed from you than responding to the command that your God has issued you to come to Him in faith? And respond in repentance and trust in Jesus Christ as your only salvation from the wrath of sin. What could be the bigger priority? Making money? You don't take it with you. You don't take it with you. Keeping relationships? Great. You'll be in hell without them. By the way, what you could do is try to bring those relationships with you, but that's beyond the point. Sports? Beloved, this is life or death. This is not a game. This is not simply a matter of choosing whether you like one thing, one hobby over another. Whether you like football more than you like tennis, or if you're weird and you like baseball more than you like football. Some of you didn't catch that. So This is not a game. This is life or death. This is matters of your soul. What could take greater priority than that? What good is it if you gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? What will you trade your eternal destination for some fleeting pleasure of this world? What pleasure is worth that? What will you give for your soul? And so the first group, they were rejected because of their worldly priorities. Oh, beloved, reject your priorities. Any priority that takes precedence over God is by definition an idol. Refuse your idolatry and come to Christ. And yet the parable takes a strange turn here, a very strange turn. It says, beginning in verse 8, the king says to his servants, the wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways. These are the intersections where the poor people and the artisans and these kind of people, they tended to hang out. As many as you find there, invite them, call them to the wedding feast. They went out and gathered all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Takes a strange turn, though. We see that there was actually one in the wedding hall who responded to the call, but he ended up being rejected as well. Why? Because of his selfish presumption. Because of his selfish presumption. See, the king comes out in verse 11. The king came out to look over the dinner guest, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, we need to kind of stop here for a moment. The king goes out and he commands the slaves to run out and drag everybody they can into the wedding guest. It cannot be that a king would have an empty banquet hall for his celebration. And so he goes out and commands all people to come in. Everybody, morally good, morally repugnant, all of them are told to come in and be a part and are called to be a part of the wedding. This is an amazing honor for these kind of people. In their wildest dreams, they never would have believed that they would be part of something like this. It would be like you and I getting invited to the state dinner in the White House. I mean, it would just be an amazing thing, an incredible privilege. And the result is that the wedding hall is filled with people. Filled with people from all over. And so far, we have the same themes that we saw in the previous parables, that one group is rejected because they refuse to produce fruit for the kingdom. And so another group, a surprising group, is invited to come in and the kingdom is given to them. That's the same theme. And yet what we find here is that when the king is announced and he comes out, and you can just hear the picture, right? You can see it in your mind's eye that he's going around, he's looking at his guests, the Marines are playing, you know, and they're doing all of this, and he looks out and he sees one man at that state dinner. And he's basically dressed in his pajamas. He doesn't have a tux, he doesn't have a formal gown. He came and just whatever he had. Now, wait a minute. How could he have expected people like this to have the appropriate wedding garment? To have the appropriate wedding dress? I mean, how many of you have a tuxedo just laying around in your house? Now, ladies, you might have a formal gown because that's a little different, but we just don't have a whole lot of formal wear just sitting around, right? And the king drags these people in from the streets, literally. They're in the royal house. And he looks around and he looks at this one guy who does not have a wedding garment on. Well, how does he expect him to have a wedding garment? Well, I don't know, but I mean, everyone else did. So apparently it wasn't that impossible of an expectation. In fact, you know what it seems to imply? And don't be too dogmatic about this, but it seems to imply that when the guest came in, the king offered them his own royal clothing to wear. It implies it. It doesn't actually say it, but it implies it. You see, because to come to a royal wedding, you must be dressed in the appropriate attire that befits a royal company. None of these people would have had that. So where would they have gotten it from? And why does the king expect them to have it? The only real implication can be that he himself provided the garments. And that is a theme that we find in one of the visions of Zechariah. Joshua, the high priest, he comes up before the throne of God. I believe it's chapter 5. And Joshua is set before God and he's told he cannot be priest. Why? Because his garments are filthy. And so Yahweh God takes his own garments off and he places them on Joshua the high priest and says, now you can serve as high priest because you have been cleansed. And what a picture of salvation that God, the judge of all the world, the morally righteous of all, he takes off his own righteous garments and he places them on us so that you and I can come to the table and we can come to the feast. Now, again, we can't We can't be dogmatic about this because the text doesn't say. But I don't think it's out of the question. And yet this man, for whatever reason, he refused to put on the right garment. He refused to wear the tux. He refused to come in the formal attire. And so he wanted to come in. Yes, he wanted to respond to the call, but he wanted to do it on his own terms. I had a friend in high school for graduation. He hated, they told us you have to wear a shirt, slacks, and a tie under your graduation gown. And he hated wearing slacks, shirts, dress shirts, and ties. And so you know what he did? He took a pair of slacks, he cut off the legs and safety pinned them to his shorts. And then he took a shirt and he cut off the top part and he took a little clip-on tie and he put that on over his t-shirt and then he covered it with his graduation gown. You know, for all the effort, he could have just obeyed the rules. That took way much more effort than just simply doing what he was told. But you know, here's the thing. It didn't matter what he tried to disguise on the outside. The inside, he was still wearing shorts and a t-shirt. And he still got caught. It didn't even work. It was funny, but it didn't even work. Guys, here's the point. For whatever reason, this man... And how much more of an insult would it have been if he was offered the right garment by the king himself and he refused to wear it? He wanted the answer to call, but he wanted to do it on his own terms. He refused to follow. He refused to come in accordance to how the king required him to come. Yeah, he wanted the feast. He wanted the privilege of eating with the king. But he said, if the king doesn't like me for what I am, then the king doesn't have to accept me. Well, he found out just how true that was. Just how true that was. You see, up until this point, he was presuming upon the goodness of the king, but no one escapes the notice of the king. No one escapes the notice. Just like my friend did not escape the notice that he was trying to camouflage his attire underneath his graduation gown. No one escapes the notice of the king. And he confronts the man in verse 11. He says to him, friend, how... Notice that he calls him friend. There is an offer of friendship here with the king. All he had to do was accept the garment. That's all he had to do. And he could have had a friendship with the king. And as it was, he says, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. In other words, he had no defense. When the king offers you his own garment and you refuse, you have no excuse. And beloved, when Jesus offers you his own righteousness to come into the feast of heaven before the God, the Father of the universe, and you refuse it, you have no excuse. He's completely speechless. And notice Jesus does away with the parabolic language. What does he say? The king says to the slaves, or excuse me, to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parabolic language is gone. Jesus is getting very real here. That if you refuse his own righteousness, if you refuse his own garment, there will be outer darkness for you, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible image. Horrible image. Always, forever dying, but never dead. The pain, the, dare I say, torture, the wrath, pure, undiluted wrath of God, that you could have escaped by accepting Christ as your rescue. That wrath will be upon you for all eternity, and it will be just. If you refuse the very righteousness that Christ offers you, then you have no excuse. No excuse. And so Jesus says in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen. Few are the elect, even though many are called." Now, I know that there's a temptation to try to figure out that math. That is not the point here. Beloved, the wedding hall was filled. The wedding hall was filled. The point is not to try to decide who are the chosen and who aren't. The point is not to try and decide to figure out all of the mystery that's involved with that. The point is to avoid the temptation that you are presuming upon the grace of God, even though you're hearing that call Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's the point. Do not presume upon the grace of God just because I go to church, just because I've been baptized, just because I've done this or that. You need to remember that many, many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, beloved, be diligent to make your election sure, is the instruction that Paul gives us. Don't think, and I've heard people say this before, well, I know I'm predestined, so I don't have anything to worry about. You have no idea how that doctrine works. No idea. And that is a very dangerous presumption. Very dangerous. And I've said it. What have I said many times? If you're using God's sovereignty as an excuse to disobey him, you've got a very weird view of sovereignty. Very weird view. Don't try to figure out the mystery. Make sure you're not presuming upon the grace of God. That's the point here. That's the point. Many are called, few are chosen. Make sure you're in the second group. Make sure you have both upon your life. Be diligent. I dare say that the greater temptation in our culture today is not the outright agnostic, outright militant atheism that we saw back in the last century, back in the last decade and in the 90s. I dare say that's not the bigger temptation here. The bigger temptation is presumption. It's presumption. Because you see, back in this day, for these people to be invited to the king's feast was like, how in the world could I ever get an invitation like this? Why would the king invite me? But our culture has been so inundated with the self-esteem message and the you're perfect message and you're your own goddess and you're your own God and all this, to where now the attitude is, why wouldn't God invite me? I'm adorable. Why wouldn't God invite me? I'm a great person. He's lucky to have me. I mean, I'm such a great guy. I'm such a great lady. I'm just adorable. Beloved, that is presuming on the grace of God. That is testing and tempting your Lord. And by the way, not all the positivity movement it's not all bad, but I will say that much of it is so extremely self-centered. And so much of it has crept into the church. I saw a gospel tract one time that says, God loves you so much and he thinks you're amazing. And he is just so enthralled. He is so impressed by you. I mean, you can understand why that would appeal to a sinner, right? Because Well, I think I'm amazing too. And I'm so impressed by me. And I'm so enthralled by me. Me and God, we're on the same page. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life too. Why wouldn't I want that, God? Right? And again, not all those things are terrible, but beloved, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. And yet by his grace, he sent his only begotten son to die on the cross, demonstrating his love for this. While we were yet sinners, not amazing, not impressive, not good, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want the source of true self-esteem? There it is. True biblical self-esteem is the God of the universe sent his son. So loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to die so that anyone and everyone who believes upon him will have eternal life. And it does not matter how morally good you think you are or how morally repugnant you think you are. That message is the same for everybody. We all need Christ and the gospel. And that's why many are called. That's why many are called. The whole world is called to that invitation. Have you responded? Or are you presuming upon God's grace? Will you be at the great feast? He calls us to his banqueting table. His banner over us is love. What banner will you fly under? What banner will you march under? What banner do you give your allegiance to? His banner over us is love. Will you not come and be part of the feast by responding to Christ and his work alone, in faith alone, as a result of his grace alone? Many are called. Every one of you here this morning are called. The question is, are you one of the chosen? You don't have to wonder that. You don't have to wonder that. Respond to Christ in faith, and you will be. And you will be. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the feast we read about both in Revelation 19. We saw in Old Testament shadows that you've prepared a table for us before our enemies, your banqueting table you've called us to. And Father, if there's one here this morning who does not know you as Savior, who has not answered that call, all are called this morning. Lord, I pray this morning you would work, that your spirit would go forward, and we would be sure that we know that we know that we are not presuming upon your grace. No matter how good we think we are, no matter how bad we think we are, we have called out to you and you alone for our salvation. So, Father, if there's one here who does not have that, I pray today would be the day that you impress upon them to respond. Let's stand together. And I will ask, if you want to talk this morning, if you want prayer, want counsel, maybe you need to answer that call. Today's the day, no better day. If you're here, maybe you've received the word, you've answered that call, but you need to confess it in baptism, the means that God has commanded you. We can do that too. We can set that up. Maybe you want to join the church this morning. Whatever your need is, maybe you just want prayer. The time is now. I pray the Lord will sustain you.